Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from paraphrase number 65, singing from verse 5, Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. We shall sing to the end of the paraphrase, but omitting verse 10. Paraphrase 65 from verse 5 and omitting verse 10.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, how easy it is to worship Thee when we think of the greatness of Thy redeeming love, manifested and sealed in Thy dear Son, our only Savior Christ. We do indeed praise Thee and magnify Thy great name, O God Most High, for Thou hast redeemed us unto Thyself by the precious blood of Thy dear Son, and hast claimed us as a kingdom of priests to offer unto Thee endless sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing. And this we do, O God, here tonight upon earth, conscious as we are of our sin and of the weakness and the frailty and the unworthiness of our worship and of the love of our hearts. And yet, O Lord, if such praise can rise unto Thee from sinful hearts, what will it be when we join with all the blood-bought, ransomed throng in Thy church triumphant above, singing the praises of the Lamb that was slain? O God, we rejoice in holy anticipation of that glad day when we shall worship Thee as we ought, when we shall be what we should be. O God Most High, accept our meaner praises now as they rise unto Thee in this evening sacrifice of thanksgiving, from hearts that have felt the worth and the value of the precious blood that was shed on the cross for our salvation. We thank Thee, O God, that over against all the torment and confusion and disorder of this weary world, Thou dost set the cross of Calvary. We praise Thee, O God, that in that cross we have the sign of everlasting redemption and eternal hope. O give us, we pray Thee, in this evening time, to know afresh its power and its virtue in our hearts and in our lives. And as Thou dost speak to us afresh from Thy living truth, O God Most High, give us ears to hear it and hearts to understand what Thou shalt say unto us. We confess, O Lord, that Thy holy truth is to be discerned spiritually, and that apart from the operation of Thy Holy Spirit upon our darkened minds, we shall remain in the darkness of unknowing and uncomprehending. O Thou, who didst in the beginning call forth light out of darkness, wilt Thou shine in our hearts this night with the knowledge of Thy glory, in the face of Jesus Christ, that all darkness may give way to light, and all stubbornness to yielding and submission to Thy good and perfect will. Hear us, O living Lord, and come to us by Thy word and by Thy Spirit. Make Thyself known as the living God that Thou art, whose care over us is beyond all our understanding and all our imagining. God, be merciful unto us and bless us. Lift Thou the light of Thy countenance upon us in this evening hour, and hear our cries as we cry unto Thee for thy saving truth to come to all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hymn number 168, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim. Hymn 168, the first tune. Readings in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and at verse 36. Here is the beginning of the record of Paul's second missionary journey, and we read into some verses of chapter 16. Chapter 15 at verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, who of course was his nephew. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. This was in the first missionary journey recorded in chapter 13. You remember, after a little time, Mark turned back and left Paul and Barnabas to the work themselves. Paul thought not good to take him with them, because he departed from them in the earlier journey from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. We're not told whether he was a Greek Christian or a Greek unbeliever. We're just told that he was, in fact, a Greek. And Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, that is, the decrees of the council mentioned in chapter 15, to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 682, Tell Me the Old Story of Unseen Things Above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Hymn 682. Last time, two Sundays ago, we spent further time considering some of the lessons that emerge from the story of the First Council, if you can call it that, at Jerusalem. These were, first of all, a lesson in divine leading. Remember how it said that it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost that this should be the way. And we also spoke about the matter of the compromise that was arrived at in the matter of the decree that was sent out to the churches, and we'll see more of that this evening, and also the Gentile churches rejoicing in the consolation, as Luke calls it here, the consolation of the gospel. Now, tonight we begin a study of Paul's second missionary journey. And in this introduction to it that we are dealing with this evening, we see, as a matter of fact, a further reflection of those very lessons that we were dealing with last time. For here you have another instance of divine guidance, although we're not going to spend time on that this evening, how Paul was in a very unusual way constrained by the Spirit of God and directed and guided down to Troas, where he had the vision of the man from Macedonia. In the appointment of Timothy as one of Paul's helpers and in his circumcision for the Jews' sake, we see another instance of the kind of compromise that Paul was prepared to indulge in when the principles of the gospel were not at stake. And again, here we have the good news of the gospel, the consolation of the gospel, coming once more to another people in need of it. But there are three main sections in this passage, from the end of chapter 15, verse 36, through to the point where we stopped our reading this evening, and we're going to deal with them one by one in the order of their occurrence. First of all, when Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go and visit the churches again and see how they are doing," a difference of opinion developed between the two of them. And this difference of view over John Mark is probably one of the saddest things recorded in the New Testament. And it is by no means easy to decide who was in the right and who was not, or even to decide whether there was in fact anybody to blame substantially for this matter. The cause of the contention was this: Barnabas wanted to take Mark, who was his nephew, with them on this second journey, as they had taken him with them on the first journey. Paul, however, remembering that Mark had deserted the party on the first journey, was unwilling to trust him for the responsible work of the second run. And this difference was so deep and radical that it led to a permanent parting of the ways for Paul and Barnabas. We never see them together again. Now, what are we to say about this? There are some interpretations that we can well discount at the outset. There's no suggestion, for example, that Paul's attitude towards Mark was one of pique at having been let down on the previous occasion. I think we can concede that Paul was a bigger man than that. Rather, his concern was whether Mark could take it in all that this new work might entail. Later on in chapter 16, we read of how Paul and Silas landed in jail and had their backs beaten, and they lay bleeding in the stocks. And the question that arises is, how would Mark have fared in such a circumstance? You recall the words of the prophet Jeremiah that we'll be dealing with on Wednesday: if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, and so on.
How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?
This was Paul's point. Mark would need to prove himself afresh before he could again be entrusted with such responsibility. This was Paul's attitude towards the situation and towards the young man. Against that, however, on the other hand, we may feel that Barnabas's attitude was one of benevolence and forgiveness and forbearance, and perhaps more Christian than Paul's. After all, we do read, don't we, in the book of the prophet Jonah, how after he, the prophet, had failed and run away, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God is gracious like that with men who fail. But I think we need to learn to distinguish in this matter things that are different. There is a time for Christian forbearance, and there is a time to be firm. And it was not a question of Paul being unwilling to forgive, but rather that he believed that the word of the Lord could not come to Mark a second time until he was a different sort of person, as indeed was the case with Jonah. It was after Jonah had gone through the mill of God, and he had repented deeply, that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Now, it may very well be that Barnabas's wisdom and discernment, for he was a man of discernment, would have seen this also if it had been anybody else than his own nephew who was involved. And one wonders whether his judgment was perhaps clouded on this occasion by his blood relationship to the young man. You noticed that it said Barnabas determined to take Mark with him. Isn't that a rather strange word to be used of this gracious, tender-spirited man that we've grown to love as we've read about him in the New Testament? If we had to pronounce on which of the two men was in the right, it would seem that what evidence there is does tend to point in Paul's favor. For one thing, it tells us that Paul was recommended by the brethren in Antioch to the grace of God for the new work. And it would seem from that statement at the end of the chapter that they, the brethren in Antioch, saw the force of his arguments and agreed with him. Also, for another thing, if we look into chapter 16, we see the grounds on which Paul chose another young man, Timothy, to go with him. Timothy, we're told, was well reported of by the brethren in Iconium and Lystra. And being thought well of is something you have to earn by hard work in the Christian life. It doesn't come automatically. And the dignity of a great occasion does not automatically qualify a man or make him fit for it. If up to that moment his past history has belied his fitness, it would merely expose him as being unfit. This then is what we would have to argue if we had to pronounce on which of the two men was right. But the question arises, do we necessarily have to make up our minds which of the two was right? It is a moot point. There is another possibility of interpretation, and it is this. It is simply that these two men agreed to differ, and each went his separate road. And there's absolutely no evidence in the New Testament that they parted in bitterness. Indeed, the opposite.
We read later on in some of Paul's epistles references to his sense of oneness with Barnabas. He wrote thus to the Corinthians in the first epistle. There was no sense of bitterness or out of jointness. They simply had different views as to what was to be done. They were at variance as to the best way of promoting and prosecuting Christ's work. It was a difference of opinion as to the best way of serving Christ. Now this can happen in the church of God. And when it does happen, the best thing is for the two of them to go their separate ways and do their own work in the way they think best. And this may quite simply be what we're meant to take. God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. That's Tennyson, not the scriptures, but it's fairly strong and true. You see, here were two men, and they differed. That doesn't necessarily mean that one was right and one was wrong. And from a pragmatic point of view, the simple answer is when two men don't agree as to how things are to be done, they go their separate ways and do the things two different ways. Difference is not necessarily variance, and disagreement is not necessarily strife. It's not necessary to fight out differences, after all. There's an enormous variety in the work of God. And it may be that this is what we're faced with here. And I say, Paul and Barnabas were always at one, as we see from Paul's later references. They agreed to differ. And we know from Paul's later writings too that Mark wasn't held in disregard by Paul. Bring Mark with me, he said on one occasion when he was in prison, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry. This was Paul's estimate of the young man. He had proved himself. And this shows, you see, that there can be such a thing as unity in the context of difference. I wonder if this has got something to teach us in the contemporary debate on unity today. Presbyterians think it should be done one way. Episcopalians think it should be done another. Suppose the real issue is not whether one is right and one is wrong, but whether, in fact, different people can pursue things in different ways, in harmony and concord. It's worth thinking about. It's not here, but it's a legitimate application of this. At all events, Paul went off recommended to the grace of God by the church at Antioch. And he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, Timothy was there, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, and him would Paul have to go forth with him. I wonder if you noticed in passing, this is something that we just can't stop to discuss tonight, but Timothy's missionary career began when Paul said, I want you to come with me. No mention of a divine call for Timothy. Not a word about it. Paul looked round the church one morning and said, that's a likely chap. I'll take him with me. And that was that. You see how easily the freedom of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures tends to overturn our preconceived, orderly views about Christian life. Now, we can't discuss it, and I've begun to discuss it. We'll go on. What do you think about that? Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. Now, does this represent a departure from the spirit of the decrees in chapter 15? You remember how the dispute arose? Men were saying, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. And Paul has this young man circumcised for the Jews. No, there was no sense of incongruity or inconsistency here. It was simply Paul's wisdom in making this concession to the Jews for the sake of keeping the peace, when principle was not at stake. After all, he was a Jew. His mother was a Jewess. Now you see the distinction very usefully when you remember Paul's dealing with Titus, another of his young converts and friends and colleagues. In the Galatian epistle, you remember that Paul stood firm and quite adamant on the question of Titus's circumcision. He would have none of it. Is Paul inconsistent then? Does he just not know where he is? Of course not. Titus was a Gentile. There was absolutely no call for him to be circumcised. And if he had been circumcised, it would have been a complete capitulation to the unworthy elements. But here, Timothy was a Jew. Our Lord himself was circumcised the eighth day, and he was the mediator of the new covenant. Principle, you see, wasn't involved here, but keeping the peace was. And you see once again how very far Paul was prepared to go in compromise for the peace's sake in the church, the peace of the church, provided principle was not at stake. He had battled faithfully and dearly for the principle of free grace in the council in chapter 15. And he won his point. And having won his point, he was prepared to go to any lengths to pacify suspicious brethren. And for this question here, he did what he did. But the important thing here is the delivery of the decrees to the churches. As they went, verse 4, through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Notice that word so. It was through this that the churches were established and blessed. And it's always the same. When the gospel of free grace is asserted and maintained, men's faith will be strengthened and built up. Free grace is a wonderfully encouraging thing for faith. Faith thrives on it as on nothing else. Wherever you have the gospel preached as good news as opposed to good advice, you will find believers being made strong in the faith and established in the Christian life. You will have a thriving, vigorous, and outgoing witness. Look what it says here. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There was a work going on all the time. Because the principle of the grace of God in the gospel was vindicated and challenged. We saw at the end last time how the disciples rejoiced for the consolation. This is always the way. It's only when the freedom of the gospel is hedged about with shibboleths and prejudices and regulations that Christian life is crippled and the life of a fellowship finally strangled. So where the church is established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, that's the second point here, but the most important thing of all is what we read after this point. I said earlier that the primary purpose of Paul's going off to Asia on this second missionary journey was to visit the young churches that had been established there and to encourage them in the faith and to see how they were doing. And this was a legitimate purpose. This was a worthy purpose. It was a natural thing for a man whose heart was inflamed with the gospel of the love of God to do and to want to do, and he was right to do it. And he did it. He went round all these churches. But God had a deeper purpose for his journey than that. And we stand here at the threshold of one of the greatest and most significant movements of the gospel, and one which has most direct relevance and importance for ourselves. For here is the movement that brought the gospel to the West and ultimately to our own land. The gospel at this point crosses from Asia to Europe, and the narrow straits of the Aegean Sea represent a narrow gulf out of all proportion to the greatness of the gulf that separated these two continents culturally. It was the gospel going to a new world. Paul was preaching to rude barbarians up on the hill slopes of Galatia and Phrygia, men of wild and unbridled and primitive passions. But when he went across the Aegean Sea, he went to the home of culture. Now let us notice what happened. As Paul was going round these churches which he had already evangelized, he wanted to go northwards into the northern part of Asia Minor, and he felt a curious constraint upon his spirit that he didn't understand. He was forbidden to preach in Asia, and he was suffered not to preach in Bithynia. He and his companions were hedged in on all sides and inexorably led down to the coast. It was as if a hand was pushing him down, and he had no option. And this was one of the most strange and compelling experiences he'd ever known. It was an unusual intervention by God, a restraint upon his spirit, leaving him no option but to go down to Troas. And then the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now there's a great deal that we could discuss and learn from here. This example of strange, unusual guidance. How God at times intervenes sovereignly in men's lives and sets to one side the normal principles of his guiding that we dealt with a fortnight ago. We could learn a great deal also about the sensitiveness of Paul's spirit that made him aware that God was speaking to him in this way. And we could also speak about the quality of Paul's obedience to the divine voice that made him prepare to jettison all his preconceived plans just like that. I cannot doubt that Paul had a plan of campaign fixed in his mind about a further itinerary in Asia Minor. He tells us himself in Corinthians that he wasn't one that beat the air. He didn't go about his work in a slipshod fashion. He had an orderly mind. And I'm quite certain he had planned all laid out, and possibly maps too, to guide him throughout these parts of Asia Minor. And he jettisoned the lot at the behest of the Spirit of God. But we must leave all these lessons, important as they are, because there's something even more important here for us tonight, namely the coming of the gospel to Europe, and particularly to Greece. Now, let us pause to try and assess the significance of this vision, this cry for help, for it is of very considerable significance indeed. The Greece of Paul's day was not a primitive place, nor was it a primitive civilization. The Greece of Paul's day was heir to what was probably the greatest and most glorious flowering of the human spirit that has ever been known in the history of mankind. Greece was the home of culture, culture that was the highest and best the world had known. Periclean Athens was a byword on the pages of history. There was a brilliance about its cultural life and an eminence about its philosophers that has never even yet been exceeded. Athens represented the highest and best in learning, philosophy, knowledge, ethics. It was the home of all that was great and splendid in culture. the highest the human spirit had ever attained to. And yet, here is a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now this was not merely, be it noted, a cry from one isolated individual who was an exception to his fellows. He spoke for all Greece when he said, come over into Macedonia and help us, not me, help us. It was a confession of the need of this great and glorious heritage for the word of the gospel. It was a confession on which Paul based later his great words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The world by wisdom knew not God. Which thing is a parable? For it tells us that the very highest of the human spirit cannot ever satisfy the human spirit. There is a God-shaped blank in the human heart which no human culture can ever fill. Only God can fill it. Now there are two things to be said here in this connection. We know from the pages of history that the ancient world of Greece, notwithstanding its glory in culture and learning and philosophy and ethics, was a bankrupt world. It was bankrupt intellectually. It was bankrupt morally. It was bankrupt spiritually. Luke tells us in the next chapter in Acts, in Athens, that the Athenians spent their time on nothing else but either to tell or to know some new thing. What a pathos there is in that picture. That's the intellectual bankruptcy of the day. Seeking after some new thing. But the moral plight of the ancient world was even greater. The utter degradation of human life, going hand in hand with glorious culture. And as I say these words, I'm prompted to remark that they could be said equally well of today. Where is the immorality in Great Britain today? In the world of culture? In the avant-garde BBC? In the theatre? In the literary world? Brilliance walking hand in hand with degradation and depravity. And sometimes in very high places in the land too. It was said of these ancient times, deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. And it could be said of the cultural milieu today. And the spiritual bankruptcy was seen in the fact that men, in their desperation, having found no help in the philosophy and culture of Greece, were turning to the mystery religions, groping for light that was not there to be found. That was the despair of the ancient world. I do not find it in the very least surprising that Paul had a vision in which a man from Macedonia cried, come over and help us. The second point is this. I want to emphasize the tremendous potential for good or ill that comes from living in a cultural center. Because you see, it's always where men think that the dilemma of life most obtrudes itself and most agonizingly obtrudes itself. Look at our situation today. There has been a renaissance of culture in our post-war civilization. And let us be quite frank, there is a great deal in this to be very glad about. God made culture. We are an affluent society. We can afford culture. And we can afford to indulge our taste in it. Look, just to take one instance, at the paperback industry in literature that has put significant and serious literature into the hands of millions of people in a way that hasn't been true for many generations. Our generation is a thinking people. And what do we have as a result? We have a society that is desperately sick in mind and in soul. And every aspect of it today cries out just as much as Greece cried out in ancient times, come over and help us. Because there is a confession of the bankruptcy of society. Look at the problem of drug addiction. To take one instance, this terrible and terrifying problem that is on the increase, that is corrupting the life of our young people. Is not this a sickness? Do you not hear a voice in that saying, come over into Macedonia and help us? Do you think it's merely accidental that some of the biggest and most famous pop groups in the country are being associated by name with this terrible traffic? Think of all the influence that they have on millions of young people who worship them and dote upon them. Is there not a cry there? Come over and help us. Look at the meaninglessness of life in so many people today. The nihilism in the thought, the despair, the pessimism, the cynicism. All these alike are crying out, come over and help us. Come over into Macedonia, into our cultural situation, and help us. I tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ can't afford not to listen to that voice today. There's a terrible need, and it's crying out. I had a book review this morning on the radio, a review of a book with the title, In Defense of Suicide. And seriously advocating suicide as a way out of the problems and the intolerable situations of life that people are finding today. Let me tell you this, my dear friends, there's a better way out than that. And it's in the gospel of the redeeming grace of God in Christ, in the mighty word of the gospel, which freely offers pardon and blessing from God to men who have lost the way, who have lost the place, who've lost the meaning of life and lost hope, and who are in a darkness from which there is no emerging on the human level and no escape. It was in Greece, men and women, and we'll read it later on in this chapter, that the great cry came, what must I do to be saved? And it was in Greece, the home of culture and learning and philosophy and ethics, that the mighty apostle of the Gentiles said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That gospel is still the same today, and it speaks just as relevantly and just as powerfully to the cultural chaos of our time as it did to the cultural chaos of the ancient world in Paul's time. The world by wisdom, says Paul, knew not God. To take it at its most charitable, why do you suppose that young people in their drug habits want to take a trip, as they call it? A trip to where? A trip to happiness and comfort, peace, well-being. That's why they take that trip. And this is the only thing that can bring these things to their hearts and to their lives. The world by wisdom or by drugs cannot get through to God. But it is possible to be redeemed unto God and liberated unto God. And this is what the gospel offers. This is the help that the gospel can give. The man said, come over into Macedonia and help us. He didn't want good advice. He didn't want philosophy. He didn't want an ethical system. He didn't want culture. He had all that and more than he knew what to do with. What he wanted was help for his soul. What he wanted was help to lead him into peace. And Paul had the answer to that. The gospel gives this to all who trust in Christ. Well then, do you need help, you who are here tonight? I may have touched on your problem, You may be one of these moderns. You may be seeking in culture what you can never find in culture. Or it may be none of these things. It may be just a dull, aching sense of need. Do you need help? Are you like this man? Here is the only help that can avail you. Here is the help that came to the bankrupt ancient world. And it is the help that comes in the word of the gospel to bankrupt souls here tonight. Lay hold upon it in the offer of grace and come to Christ. What must I do to be saved? Is that the help you need? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, with a salvation that will grow more wonderful as the days go by. And I invite you to hearken to this good news, for good news it is. It's the best news I ever heard in my life, and it's the best news that anybody who has come to him has heard in their life, and it's the best news that you could ever hear. And so in his name I invite you to believe on him, lay hold upon him, come to Christ. Come unto me, he said, and I will give you rest. May God himself give you grace to do so. For his great name's sake, let us pray. Now, blessed God, we thank thee for a gospel that is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto thee through him. We thank thee that into the confusion and the despair and the distress of our mortal existence, thou dost send this word of infinite hope. O God, grant that dull ears may hear thy voice now, and blind eyes be opened to see the truth as it is in Jesus, that men may come to him and find rest and everlasting life, for his great name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 392. This is a wonderful hymn. Come, ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down. Every verse is better than the last one. We sing to the tune of hymn 134, hymn 392.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore.